Well, I invite you now to open with me, please, in the Scriptures to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Our text today is verses 11 through 18. John chapter 20 and verses 11 through 18. Our passage today contains the first appearance of the resurrected Christ, an appearance that he makes to Mary Magdalene. I'll remind you what has happened on this resurrection morning. We read last week of Mary going to the tomb. We know from the other gospel accounts that Mary went to the tomb accompanied by other women. But upon arriving, they saw that the stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty. And so Mary immediately left and went and reported to Peter and John what had happened. Now, it was likely that the other women stayed, and it was there that they heard the announcement from the angel that he is not here, but is risen. Well, Peter and John, you'll recall, went immediately and ran to the tomb, John arriving first, but Peter was the first to step foot inside the tomb. And there they find the grave clothes neatly laid, and it dawns on John as he steps foot in the tomb that the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And so it was John who first believed that truth among those disciples. Well, then they left, we're told, verse 10, the disciples went back to their homes. However, it was after those disciples went back to their homes that Mary Magdalene once again comes back to the garden tomb. Now, you'll recall that she has not yet gone in. She didn't hear the announcement from the angels that the Lord Jesus is risen. Probably her paths did not cross with Peter and John. And as she returns to the garden tomb, she still believes that somebody had taken the body of Jesus. It hadn't yet dawned on her that Jesus was risen just as he said. And so we are now going to accompany, as it were, Mary Magdalene as she makes her way once again to the garden and to that tomb of Joseph of Arimathea where Jesus' body once was lain, a tomb that is now empty. So let's now hear God's word, John chapter 20, beginning at verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Well, this ends this reading in God's word. Let's now look once again to the Lord in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you for this truth of your holy word that Jesus is no longer dead, but is risen from the dead. And we pray that Mary's recognition on that day would be ours as well, and that we would delight in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over a decade ago now, I met a new believer who had come to faith in Jesus Christ while he was in prison. This man had not grown up in a Christian home. In fact, he had never ever, though growing up in America, had never ever been exposed to the story of Jesus Christ. He read the Bible for the first time in prison, making his way through the gospel accounts, and he got to that place where Jesus died on the cross, and he was absolutely heartbroken. And he thought that the story ended there. He had no idea whatsoever that Jesus was going to rise again on the third day. And so, I don't know which gospel account it was that he first read, and so whether it was turning from Matthew 27 into Matthew 28 or from John 19 into John 20, his heart was filled with delight as he recognized, much in the same way that those first disciples, having met the risen Lord, recognized that Jesus Christ was no longer dead, but he was risen from the dead. And from his prison cell, he let out a shout that Jesus Christ was risen. Well, I want us to put ourselves this morning, as it were, in the place of Mary Magdalene, who, like this friend in prison so many years ago, did not recognize that Jesus Christ was going to rise from the dead, but she comes to that glorious, glorious recognition in the passage that we have before us today. We're going to look at this passage under simply two headings. Just two headings today. First of all, in verses 11 through 16, we are going to see Mary's new recognition. Mary's new recognition. And then in verses 17 and 18, we will consider Mary's new relationship. Mary's new recognition and Mary's new relationship. And under each of these points, we will be considering a number of points of application as well. But first of all, I want us to consider, out of verses 11 through 16, Mary's new recognition. One writer has titled this passage of Scripture, "Love Weeping at the Tomb." And I think that is an appropriate heading to place over verse 11. Mary Magdalene is perhaps Scripture's supreme example of one who deeply and passionately loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was that passionate love that she had for Christ that led to her very intense grief in this situation. I want you just for a moment to put yourself in Mary's place and think what she has endured these last several days. Her Savior, her Master, her Lord, the one who had freed her from seven demons and had been her faithful Lord for 3 years, had now suffered a cruel and unjust treatment at the hand of the Jews and of the Roman authorities, and had died an excruciating death on the cross. And Mary Magdalene had been there to witness this cruel death of her Lord. While the other disciples fled, Mary Magdalene was yet found at the cross, watching her Savior die. And that surely ripped her heart apart. But then, after the Sabbath day, she rises early on the Sunday morning because out of love for her Master, she still desires to do something for her Lord. And so she, along with the other women, brings spices to the tomb, desiring to honor her Lord. But then as she comes to the tomb, she finds now even on top of his death, that the stone has been rolled away, that the body has been taken away, and she's heartbroken. And so immediately she, having made the trip outside of the city to the tomb, now goes back in to let Peter and John know what has happened. And now she comes back out to the tomb, alone, by herself. And as it were, the physical fatigue and the emotional strain of the last few days catches up with her, and she suddenly breaks down, weeping. Uncontrollably crying, her heart filled with grief. Well, with her heart full of grief, she decides to look into the tomb. And as she looks, we read verse 12, that she sees two angels there in white. You'll remember that these angels had appeared earlier to the other women. And now the angels are present in the tomb. And it makes sense, of course, that angels were there. Angels were there at Jesus' birth, filling the skies with hallelujahs. Vast armies of angels are going to be present at Christ's second coming. And it makes sense, of course, as well, that angels would be present to announce his resurrection. And here there are two angels at Jesus' tomb, one at the head and one at the feet of where Jesus' body had been lying, kind of like the cherubim which covered the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant. The angels gently ask Mary the question, verse 13, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, you might think that Mary would be surprised that angels are addressing her, but Mary, it seems, is so absorbed by her grief that she doesn't even seem affected by that. Rather, she repeats the same complaint that she had earlier spoken to Peter and to John, that they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. She says, if only I knew where this body was, I could put spices on it, I could come and fulfill the purpose for which I appeared today. So the angels meet Mary there at the tomb. But then we read that Mary suddenly turns around. We don't know what caused her to turn. Perhaps she saw a shadow out of the corner of her eye. Perhaps she heard muffled footsteps behind her. Or perhaps the angels suddenly motioned at the sight of the Lord. In fact, it's hard to imagine them unresponsive in the presence of Christ Jesus. But whatever it was, Mary suddenly turns, and there she sees the Lord. But she doesn't know that it's the Lord. And she sees this figure, and she assumes that it must be the gardener. Now, at this point, people ask the question, well, why didn't Mary recognize Jesus? Quite frankly, we don't know. Perhaps she couldn't see clearly through her tears, or perhaps she didn't have a clear view of him. Perhaps it was that she wasn't expecting to see him, just like you might even do kind of a triple take or something if you were in a foreign country somewhere and happened to run into one of your best friends. You wouldn't expect to see them in that context, and Mary had no expectation of seeing Jesus alive. But perhaps as well, it was that Jesus' resurrection body was different enough that he wasn't immediately recognizable to Mary. You see, this isn't the only occasion when Jesus' resurrection body isn't immediately recognizable by his followers. You know the story, Luke 23, of the disciples on the Emmaus Road, where they were kept from recognizing Jesus until after he broke bread with them. Or later in John chapter 21, when Jesus' disciples are on the boat and they fail to recognize the man on the shore, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it seems that Christ's resurrection body probably had similarities to his body before. In fact, it is our identical bodies which are raised from the dead, but it was now a glorified body, much like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that our bodies are going to be sown in death, a natural body, but yet raised a spiritual body, that the mortal is going to put on immortality. The idea being that our bodies are going to be in conformity to those of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ himself had this body now, which was his body, but was gloriously changed and fitted in many ways for life in the new world. And perhaps that was the reason that Mary didn't immediately recognize Jesus. But again, we simply don't know. And so Jesus goes on and asks her two questions. One of them is the same question the angels asked, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And then, as it were, to tease out of her, "Mary, do you know who it's speaking to you?" He says, "Whom are you seeking?" Mary still didn't recognize Jesus' voice. She supposes him to be the gardener. She was badly mistaken. Though perhaps, could we say this? Perhaps Mary spoke far more than she knew as well. John is often fond of double meanings. And there is a sense in which Jesus himself is the new Adam, and he's bringing new life in a garden, reversing the curse, bringing order from chaos, bringing fruitfulness out of that which was fallen. And so there is a real sense in which he is the gardener. But nonetheless, Mary is still at this point grief-stricken. The point is that she doesn't recognize Jesus. And so she says to him once again, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." But then, it is at this point that I think one of the most touching moments in all of Scripture occurs, in which Jesus simply says her name in the same manner that he must have spoken it hundreds of times before, and says to her the word, "Mary." And immediately, upon hearing that word, she suddenly knows who it is. She realizes it is the sound of his voice saying her name. And suddenly, again, put yourself in Mary's place. Suddenly, her anguish and despair vanish, and it's replaced by a sense of astonishment and delight. It's Jesus. Oh, how I would have love to see the look on her face. And as I tried to think in my own mind what this possibly would be like, I came up with this. It doesn't begin to compare, but maybe you have a loved one, and that loved one is taking an airplane flight, and that day you happen to turn on your television and they have a breaking announcement that the airplane that your loved one is supposed to be on has crashed to the ground. And immediately your heart sinks and you are in uncontrollable grief that your loved one is surely dead. Then imagine if a few moments later your cell phone rings and the number that appears is that person's number, and you And you begin to wonder, and you answer the phone, and it's your loved one speaking to you and saying, I just want to assure you that I'm living. I was bumped from that flight. I was going to be put on another one. I'm not on that plane. I'm still alive. And how your own heart in that moment would just suddenly rise out of that pit of despair and be so filled with joy and delight. Well, it's something like that, but oh, how many times more than that that Mary experiences here in the garden. Jesus isn't simply a loved one or a friend to her. This is her Savior. And so when he says, Mary, she then responds in Aramaic, the word Rabboni, and she flings herself at his feet in a joyful embrace. Now, John translates that word Rabboni for us. It means a teacher. It's just like the word rabbi, but there's something even of a more personal and intimate nature to this word. It's a word she surely would have used of him in the past, and she is now just so thrilled. Her master, her Rabboni, is alive from the dead. What a wonderful recognition it was for Mary on this day. But let's make some application of this for a moment. And I want to say three things by way of application. The first thing to say is this, is that those who love Christ most will come to know Him best. That those who love Christ most will come to know Him best. As I said earlier, it is love which characterized Mary Magdalene's life. Love made Mary linger at the empty tomb. It was love which wouldn't let her leave the place where Jesus lay. And it was to her, the one who loved her Lord so much, that Jesus first appeared. Not to any of the other disciples, but to Mary Magdalene. And I think this contains a vital lesson for us. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says that it is a certain fact that those who love Christ most fervently and cleave to Him most closely, they will always enjoy most communion with Him and feel most of the witness of the Spirit in their hearts. That's a lesson for us too, that if we would desire to know Jesus and have a sense of His presence and an intimacy and fellowship with Him, let us love Jesus like Mary Magdalene did. Love Him with all of our hearts all the more. Those who love Christ will come to know Him the best. But the second application is this, that the sorrows of believers find comfort through gazing upon the risen Christ. That the sorrows of believers find comfort through gazing upon the risen Christ. Mary was sorrowful in our passage, and her sorrow came from the deep love that she had for Jesus Christ. But in many ways, it was a sorrow that was unnecessary. It was a sorrow that didn't accord with reality. She was sorrowful because she thought Jesus was dead, and she was absorbed in that sorrow. But in reality, Jesus was alive, and it was upon fixing her gaze upon the risen Christ that she then was filled with joy. And her own heart was lifted. And I say there can be application in this for our tears as well. So often, our tears flow from anxiety and from fear. And when they flow from anxiety and fear, it's often that our minds are utterly absorbed with whatever problem that we are facing. We are so taken up in that problem that we can't see beyond it. And what we need at that moment is to fix our gaze on the Savior. We need to look upon Him that He might minister to our lives. And oh, dear friends, how tender He is. with his weeping children. How tender he is with Mary. And when we feel sorrow in our own hearts, either from a lack of the sense of the presence of God, or perhaps some other a trial or travesty that's brought into our life, or maybe we just feel depressed and we don't even know why, let us remember that our Savior is oh so gentle with us. And let's look to Him and remember His Word. And remember that He is with us. That He is risen from the dead. That He is in control of our situation. That He will never leave us nor forsake us. And friends, when we are overwhelmed with sorrow and anxiety, what we most need in those situations is the reassurance of our Savior's voice, reminding us of His presence in our lives. And where do you get that? You get it in His Word. That's where. So when you are filled with sorrow, oh, the need of your heart is that you would immerse yourselves in the Bible. Immerse yourself in the Scripture. Soak yourself in the promises of God. Hear your Savior's voice reminding you of what is true. And perhaps He is gently saying to you, as He oh so gently said to Mary, "Why are you weeping? Why are you weeping?" We need to remember that Christ is risen. And so the comfort for our sorrows is found in the risen Christ. But the third application is this, is that the risen Christ draws us to Himself personally and by name. That the risen Christ draws us to Himself personally and by name. You know, if a real famous person knew your name and saw you out in the street and recognized you and said, called you by name, you'd kind of feel pretty special, wouldn't you? Oh, how much more that the risen Savior, the head over all things, the one ascended at the right hand of the Father, knows your name, just in the same way that He knew Mary's. And He calls your name. You say, "Well, Pastor Rob, how do you know that He knows my name?" John 10 and verse 3. The sheep hear His voice, and He calls His own sheep by name, and He leads them out. John Calvin has this to say. He says, "Thus in Mary we have a lively image of our calling. For the only way in which we are admitted to the true knowledge of Christ is by that voice with which He especially calls the sheep which the Father has given Him." Dear friends, it was because our great Shepherd Jesus Christ knows our name, He knows us personally, that He even at first called us out of darkness and brought us into His marvelous light, where we have fellowship and communion with Him. And He continues to gently call us out by name, leading us every step of the way to glory. Oh, dear friends, as He even repeats that name, Mary, so He repeats our names as well, calling us into fellowship with Himself. Christ draws us to Himself personally and by name. And so that's Mary's new recognition. Mary's new recognition. But now, secondly, in our passage, I want us to consider Mary's new relationship. Mary's new relationship. After crying out, "Rabboni," and flinging, as it were, herself at Him, Jesus then says to her, verse 17, "Do not cling to me." Literally, it's "stop clinging to me." Now, you might ask this question, well, why does Jesus say this? Well, it's not that there's something about Jesus' resurrection body that can't be touched. No, the other women who went to the tomb, Mary, Joanna, Salome, and the others, when they see Jesus, they will take hold of His feet and worship Him, Matthew 28 and verse 9. And in a week's time, Jesus is going to invite Thomas to place his hands in his nail marks and in his side. And so, friends, Jesus' body was physical. It bore the marks of his suffering. It could be touched. And so it's not that Mary wasn't permitted, or it wasn't fitting, as it were, for her to touch the risen body of her Lord. But rather, in the verses that follow, Jesus gives Mary Magdalene the reason that he wants her to stop clinging to him. You can look at it here, verse 17. "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." In other words, Jesus doesn't want her to cling to him because the nature of her relationship to him is going to change. And it has something to do with the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I have not yet ascended to the Father, but his point is that I am going to. Go to my brothers, say, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. That is, the resurrection began, as it were, the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that raised from the dead, as it were, the mortal put on immortality. And as part of this exaltation, he is soon going to be raised to the right hand of God the Father. And it is from that place of ascension that Jesus is still going to relate to his people and relate to them, as it were, at another and even greater level. So Jesus is, as it were, saying that the permanent, uninterrupted fellowship, Mary, that you desire is going to continue at another level when I ascend to be with the Father. And that's the message that he has for her. It's very similar, as it were, to Jesus' earlier words that he spoke in John 16 in verse 7. When he said, you remember that it is, he told his disciples that it is to your advantage that I go away. Because if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's not a perfect illustration, but let me illustrate it like this. A three-year-old child depends upon a physical connection with his parents. Okay, I can remember, for example, when our boys were little, we had three little boys in the house, and Megan was physically exhausted at the end of a day. She would say to me, I feel like I'm a human jungle gym. Okay, everything that you do with little children is tangible. It's physical. You know, you get this food, you kiss this boo-boo, you pick them up because they want to be carried. Okay, now, but to an older child, a parent is no less important than when the child is young. The relationship is still there, but it's a relationship that is expressed differently, right? There's talking more. There's guidance that is given. It's helping the young person become more mature and to make wise decisions. There are verbal and physical expressions of affection, but it's, again, it's different. And the relationship is still there, but it has advanced to a different stage. And in fact, if your 18-year-old followed you around the house all day, wanted you to pick him up and kiss his boo-boos, just like when he was three, you'd say, there's something wrong in this situation. We should have advanced beyond this. Now again, the illustration is far from perfect, but the idea is still there. That the relationship with Jesus is going to continue for Mary and for the disciples. But now that Jesus has died and has risen again, it's going to, as it were, advance to the next stage. When Jesus, from the right hand of the Father, is going to send His Spirit, and that Spirit of the risen Christ is going to minister in the hearts of His people and bring them into a state of greater fellowship and greater communion with the Lord. Gerhardus Voss puts it this way. He says that Jesus' intention was to show that the desire for a real communion of life would soon be met in a new and far higher way than was possible under the conditions of local earthly nearness. Now, this new relationship is brought out especially in the family terms that Jesus uses here. In the past, Jesus had used many different terms in addressing His followers. He had called them disciples or servants or even friends. But now, listen to what He says, and I want you to feel the force of these words. "Do not cling to Me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to My brothers and say to them, I am ascending to My Father and your Father, to My God and your God." Now, His disciples are not mere friends, but He calls them His brothers. And to be a brother means to belong in the same family. It is to share the same inheritance. It is to be related to the same Father. This is why Hebrews 2, verses 11 and 12 says with amazement that He is not ashamed to call us brothers. Or Romans 8, 17 that says that we are joint heirs with Christ. And the idea being is that now this Christ who died for us and is risen and is ascended is now our elder brother. And what is even more remarkable is He calls brothers here those who just a couple of days before had every one of them, except John, left Him and fled out of cowardice and fear when He was crucified. Well, what else does this new family relationship entail? Well, not only that we are Christ's brothers, but then He says, I am ascending to My Father and your Father, to My God and your God. What a beautiful expression this is as well. Now notice He doesn't say here, I am ascending to our Father and to our God. There's a distinction between how Jesus relates to the Father and how we do. He is the natural Son of God. We are the adopted sons of God. Jesus had a relationship with the Father by right. He is my God. Our relationship with God is because we are chosen and redeemed through the work of the mediator, Christ Jesus. So the one who is His God is our God as well. But this is the point. The point here is the closeness that the same God and Father of Jesus is also ours in Jesus Christ. And so He now says that by My death and resurrection, I have secured for you a place in the very family of God where I am your elder brother. And you are now the children of God, and you can call upon Him as the Father. It was about, 150 years ago that the liberal theologian Adolf Harnack said that the great message of the Bible is the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. He said, we are all God's children. Don't we hear that today a lot? Dear friends, that's not at all the central message of the Bible. That's not the message of the Bible at all. The Bible does say that we're all created by the same God, and so we're connected in that way. But the Bible makes it clear that to be included in the family of God, to know that rich fatherhood of God and the brotherhood with our fellow man, it belongs, it's the privilege of those who have been redeemed through faith in Jesus Christ. That it is Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection that has established this new relationship. And it's to those who are redeemed by Christ and to them alone that have this privilege now of being part of the very family of God. I think one of the most beautiful chapters in our Westminster Confession of Faith is chapter 12. It's only a single paragraph, but in this single paragraph it tells us the glorious truth of what it means now to be adopted by God. And let me just read it for you and allow these words to richly fill your mind. The privileges that are yours because of Jesus Christ and His resurrection and ascension into heaven. It says that all those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and the privileges of the children of God, have His name put upon them, receive the Spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, and yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. It's probably one of the most beautiful single sentences in the whole of the English language. And such is ours through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Okay, can I once more repeat what Gerhardus Voss said? He said that we are once more assured that this new life of glory, instead of taking Christ from us, has made us in a profounder sense His brethren and His Father, our Father. And so though, unlike Mary and the disciples, we have not been privileged to behold Him in the body, yet together with the believers of all ages, we have an equal share in what is far sweeter and more precious, the touch through faith of His heavenly person, for which the appearances after the resurrection were but a preparation. Well, let me just quickly apply this before we're done today. Just two additional points of application here. And I want to say, first of all, to you that you need to prize and to cultivate this new relationship that you have with God through Jesus Christ. Prize and cultivate this new relationship that you have with God through Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual relationship. It is one that we have by faith. And that's why that we must not, like Mary, cling to Christ's physical presence. There are those who do that through crucifixes or through pictures or through statues of Jesus. Friends, that easily becomes superstition. Now that Jesus has ascended, we don't cling to physical relics like that, but rather we are to know Jesus Christ in this more exalted way, that is, by through the Spirit, by faith. And I simply say to you, do you know this relationship? Do you cultivate this daily? Christ has done everything necessary for you to know God in this way. And I ask you, do you pray to Him? Do you seek God for guidance? Do you depend upon Him? Do you read His Word? Do you praise Him? Do you love Him? Do you see what a glorious new relationship is yours with God through the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ? You know, it's sometimes said about our earthly friendships that the surest way to kill a friendship is to ignore it. Well, so it is with our new relationship with the living God. The surest way to kill it, as it were, to be distanced from Him, is to ignore it. Do we cultivate and do we prize this new family relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ? But not only do we need to prize and cultivate this new relationship that we have, then secondly, we need to tell others about it as well. That's what Jesus goes on to tell her in verse 18, or in verse 17. She said, go to my brothers and say to them. And so then, verse 18, Mary Magdalene did just as she was instructed. She went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that He had said these things to her. It was the best news ever, and now she got to go and to speak it to others. And friends, so we ought to as well in our day. Go and speak to others the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's not be shy about it. But you say, if I go and tell others, nobody's going to believe me. They're going to think I'm from another planet. They're going to think that this invisible Jesus is somehow the one who is the lover of my soul and the one with whom I sustain fellowship and have life in Him. And they're going to, this is a bunch of gobbledygook. Friends, it is through the word that you speak that the Lord very well might open their hearts as well to believe the same truth that the Lord opened your heart to believe. In the same way that the risen Jesus came to you and spoke your name and called you out of darkness, He is also able to speak the names of others and to call them to Himself. It is true that you can't open the eyes of others to make them believe in Jesus, but God can. So let's spread this message of this glorious good news that Jesus Christ indeed is risen from the dead, and we have seen Him and we know Him. Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank You for the way that You first appeared to Mary Magdalene so many years ago, for the good news that this brings to us now, that You are risen and risen, that You are now ascended into heaven, and our fellowship with You is not broken, but it is, as it were, taken to the next level. We know You by faith through the Spirit, and we bless You and we praise You for this good news. Lord, our God, we pray that our own hearts would be moved and touched by this today, that we would seek You out in Your word and in prayer, that our hearts would not be filled with sorrow, even as Mary's was, but that we would know the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Oh, come to us, bless us, instruct us by Your word, meet with us, living Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're now going to sing together in response to God's word that we have heard today.